Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, or perhaps a better translation, sin apart. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wonderful, isn't it? The Spirit of God put the word grace in there in verse 16 twice, just to provide me with an adequate transition from this morning's message to this evening. Doubtless it has much more import than that. But that's how I'm going to use it tonight. This morning we spoke about the grace of God, and the grace of God to a man, to Jacob, to a deceiver, a supplanter, one who all his life tried to use his own methods to finagle, if you will, the blessing of God and to bring about his own greater good through his own machinations. But it didn't work, did it? God had to bring him to the point where he saw that God's grace is indeed sufficient and is the only way, and that he had to cast himself upon God. Then we thought a little about God's grace toward a family, and how that man's progeny, his 12 sons in particular, cast out their brother Joseph, who they hated. They reviled him as a dreamer. And they hated the fact that their father loved him more. And they hated the fact that he had dreams, that he would be exalted above them. And so, with murder in their hearts, they cast him into a pit. Then they repent of that a little bit and decide, only for their own greater gain, not for any pangs of conscience, they decide that they'll sell him into slavery. But the grace of God was such that he took such an unspeakable crime as fratricide, as trying to kill your brother. And he took that and he brought it and made it the very means of restoring the 11 brothers and of preserving not only them and their father, but also of the nation of Egypt and the nations round about during the famine time. And then we thought for a while about the grace of God to the nation of Israel. And I would have liked to, for sake of time this morning, but time was not something we had a lot of, so we didn't get to it. I would have liked to have considered Ezekiel 16, where the Lord uses a very interesting metaphor. He compares the nation of Israel there. He refers to them as a newborn infant, there out in the wilds in the field, and their umbilical cord hasn't been attended to. And they haven't been cleaned up as babies are cleaned up in the obstetrics ward after birth. And no one has cared for this child. It's laying there like an orphan. And nobody loves this child. And nobody does anything to this child. God says, that's what you were, Israel. But he says, I came to you. And I took you. And I cleaned you up. And I attended to you. And I brought you to such a state where you were not only healthy, but you were beautiful. And you wore fine garments, and you bedecked yourself with jewels. And now what have you done? You've gone and played the harlot. You've turned to fornication. You've spurned my love. You've gone off and you've worshipped other gods, which aren't gods, they're merely idols. And this is how you repay me for all my kindness. But God in his grace doesn't cast off Israel. Doesn't say, I'm going to make a full end to them. But Paul will tell us, no doubt with joy in his voice, God will yet again choose Jacob. He's going to take up that nation of Israel again. There is a future for Israel. They are once more in the land of Palestine, going to be there, a gathering unto the Lord, and they're going to know the Lord. They're going to be a covenant people to him, not under that old covenant that they failed under, but under a new covenant, where God is going to write his laws on their hearts. What a God of grace we have. Now the fact that God is a God of grace, I believe, leads us to some logical conclusions. One such conclusion is that such a God of grace, such a God who gives us what we don't deserve, is someone who we can approach to. Now think for a moment that you have a father. And your father, whenever he calls you into the room, why, he gives you some Reese's peanut butter cups. And the Reese's peanut butter cups are a particular favorite of mine. That's preacher's liberty. I get to pick what candy I put in the illustration. And every time you come in the room, he says, come here, son, I'll give you a Reese's peanut butter cup. How do you think you would have confidence to come into the presence of such a Father? You say, why, certainly. I know my Father loves me. I know I'm going to get something good if I go into my Father's presence. And so, therefore, I have no fear. Would you believe it that once upon a time, as a little boy, I was a timid little fellow? I mean, I know it's hard to believe. Now that I've grown into this gargantuan force of manhood that I am, that once upon a time, my Father sang Keith, just like that, Keith. To me, in my little mind, doubtless I was about 5 years old at the time, I interpreted that, you're going to get a whipping. I don't know why. But my Father would say, Keith, maybe he was calling me to dinner. I was downstairs playing with toys. You know, I'd start bawling. And my parents can testify to this. My dad would say, Keith, I'd start crying. He said, I'm not going to do anything to you. I just wanted you to come here. I didn't have confidence in my Father at that point. Now, unjustly, my Father was always good to me. I should have had confidence. But it's radically different if you perceive your Father as someone who loves you, someone who cares for you, someone who's good to you, who's going to give you candy. Then you're much happier about coming into His presence, aren't you? Than if you fear Him. Than if you're afraid that all you're going to get from your Father is a slap or punishment of some sort. And the God we have, being a God of grace, is such a God that He is one who we can approach to, who we can come into His presence boldly, not because we are anything, but because through the work of Christ, by the grace of God, we have a high priest in the heavens who's there interceding for us and who enables us to come into the very throne room of God. Yes, a throne called the throne of grace. And He says, come in. Come in without fear. Come in, fear in the sense of being afraid that God's going to slap you around, not fear in the sense of reverence. Come in. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, God, in every age, has delighted to have His people come near. I suspect, if I can use anthropomorphic language, it hurt the heart of God when man sinned. When He came into that garden for the first time, and walked through it and said, Adam, where art thou? And Adam was hiding because of sin. I suspect that that hurt the heart of God. Now we know it didn't surprise God. We know God had the plan of salvation in eternity past. But, you know, God comes in the garden and He asks that question. And I can't help but think that there was a plaintive tone in His voice. Adam, where are you? What He wanted for Adam was for Adam to come into His presence and enjoy all that he is. But sin marred that, didn't it? Sin prohibited such a relationship. But in every age, God has loved to have His people come near. And so God has His appointments. And that's what we're going to think about a little bit tonight. And in particular, I want to focus in at the end of the message on one appointment that we have in the New Testament that I consider very important. Now, before we proceed any farther, let's just pause one moment in prayer. Our God and Father, we would not treat these things flippantly. We seek to have a proper respect for the blessedness that we're brought into. The fact that we can come before a holy God, that we're called there for times of communion with Thee. We wonder at such grace. We thank Thee for it, and we pray, help us to understand it more. Bring it home to our hearts tonight by Thy Holy Spirit. Through the Word. It's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 1, please. Leviticus chapter 1. Now, before we attend to Leviticus 1, on my Bible it's the same page. No doubt it's near in your Bible. Look, please, at the last chapter of Exodus, there at verse 34. The last chapter of Exodus, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, they were journeyed not. Sorry, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, consistently in the Old Testament, fire is used as a symbol of judgment. And when we think about the giving of the law, and we think about Sinai, where the pattern for the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, was first given, what's associated with that is thunderings and noises, and the holiness of God there, and the people not being able to draw near to the mount because of the holiness of God. And here in the tabernacle, we see the presence of God coming down in the form of the cloud, and they couldn't draw near the tent of meeting when the cloud was in, not even Moses, who spoke to God face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, the scripture says. And by night, what abode upon it? A pillar of fire. You see, our God is a consuming fire. He's a holy and a righteous God. And as we thought about this morning, we aren't. We're sinners. We fall short of God's glory. We don't measure up. And so what does that bring about? It brings about fear in our hearts to approach God. I tell you, one time, we had some neighbors that my parents didn't like at the time. As a young boy, I remembered hearing my parents say some derogatory things about what a nasty neighbor we had. So one day, a friend of mine and I, we took bits of mud and we threw it against their wall. And they had just had the wall whitewashed of their home. And my brother came home that night from work, and he said to my dad, he said, "What happened to our neighbor's wall? I mean, there's mud all over it." And I guess I sort of shrunk down in my chair a little bit. And it didn't take too much. You didn't have to be Albert Einstein or Stephen Hawking to figure out who was the guilty party. And at that point in time, I wanted to be anywhere except in my father's presence. Why? Because I had done wrong. I was a sinner, and I knew it. And being in my father's presence, my father who was, in a sense, righteous, my father who was the one who was going to dispense justice on me, in my case, a spanking, being in his presence, it didn't give me peace. It didn't give me joy. It didn't give me happiness. In fact, it made me very uncomfortable. Now, how much more? The amount of sins that we've committed, the amount of sins that Israel committed, and faced with the prospect of the holiness of God, their dwelling on that dwelling place, it wouldn't make you just run into it flippantly. You know, my generation, it's interesting, my dad and I, we go into a restaurant and we like to count hats. We go around, we look at all the men that have baseball caps or caps on, and, you know, it's sad, but even a few men of your generation have learned our bad habits and are wearing hats in restaurants. But I think that's just one indication of the irreverence of our age. There's no respect anymore for courtesy. There's no respect anymore nor for the things of God. You can take the Lord's name in vain on radio or television and no one thinks anything of it. We live in an age when there isn't reverence for God. And sadly, that's crept into the church. I know some believers who, they said, you know, that going to Christian church should be like going to a rock concert. It's like a party. And so it doesn't matter what you wear. You can wear a t-shirt and ripped up jean shorts. These were Californians. And you can go into meeting like that and there's no problem at all because God looks upon the heart. Well, this God, in the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus, was a holy God. And he wasn't a God that you were just going to run out to the tent of meeting with your baseball cap on, or run out to the tent of meeting with your t-shirt and your ripped up jeans saying, "Hi ho, okay, we're going to get this worship of God on the way, and we're going to bring in the worship band, and here we go." No way. God was holy. And man had no right to come to God in his sins. But you know something? It's wonderful to see the transition from the last chapter of Exodus to the first chapter of Leviticus. Verse 1, please, of Leviticus. "And the Lord called unto Moses." In the Hebrew Bible, they have a habit. I told you this a few years ago here when I was preaching on the burnt offering. They have a habit of naming the books, at least in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, the first five books. They name them after the first few words in the book. So, for instance, Genesis, which starts out "in the beginning," The title of it in Hebrew is In the Beginning, which is all one word in Hebrew. And the same thing in this book. The title of this book in Hebrew is And He Called, because it starts out saying, And the Lord called. You know, the Lord knew all about our sin. The Lord knew all about His holiness, surely. But yet the Lord says, And He called. He calls forth to man. He wants them to come near. But you know something? There had to be certain things. They couldn't come empty-handed. And the first few chapters of Leviticus are going to deal with certain offerings, certain sacrifices that people were to bring. You know, it's interesting. All of these sacrifices have a common theme. They're all very different. Some you could bring a bull, some you could bring a goat, some you could bring a turtle dove, like the burnt offering. Some, like the meal offering, weren't an animal at all. They were just some cake you baked in the oven. Others were a sheep or something of that nature. You could bring different types of offerings for different things as well. And each offering had different requirements ceremonially for what you were to do to it. For instance, the first offering, the burnt offering, they were to take absolutely everything of this animal and they were to put it on the altar and burn all of it except the skin. And before they were to do that, they weren't just to kill the animal and throw it wholesale on the altar. They were supposed to take it apart piece by piece. And certain parts of the animal, the inward organs of the animal, they were to wash in water. And the legs of the animal, they were to wash in water. And then they were to put that in its order upon the wood of the altar. And they were to do certain things to it like that. Now why all the fuss? Why not just kill the animal and throw the whole thing up there on the altar? Is it going to burn any different? Well, eventually the end result's the same. It's all going to be ashes. But no, the burnt offering is that sacrifice that shows us that the Lord Jesus was going to present Himself wholly up to God. His whole person. We hear about holistic health. Well, the Lord Jesus is a holistic Savior. He gave all of Himself to God. And as that, He offers a complete salvation to us. He could not be the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world if He didn't present Himself fully and wholly and truly up to God. That every part of the Lord Jesus, His intellect, His inward motivations and drives, the authority that He was under, His walk, it was all subject to God, His Father. And it was all completely and wholly presented to Him as a sacrifice. That's the burnt offering. Now the meal offering is the one that you put in the oven and you bake a cake. And there were certain ingredients that they were to put in that. Fine flour and frankincense and so forth. And without going into detail for sake of time, it's an interesting study. But it speaks to us of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. Then in Leviticus 3 we come to the peace offering. And now here this was an offering which in some respects resembled the burnt offering. But you know something? There was a new element interjected. In this offering, the offerer and the priest that offered it were also permitted to eat part of the offering. But they weren't to eat other parts. For instance, the fat and the blood were for the Lord. The fat, speaking of the finest inward energies of the animal, the excellency of the animal. In the ancient Near East, it was considered the best part of the animal. And that tells us that this God, this Savior, who fully and wholly and truly presented Himself up to God, and this Savior who was a perfect human, this Savior has done a work whereby He can say, He is our peace. You remember His first words to the disciples after the resurrection? He said, Peace be unto you. And that's one of the great things that we have in Christ. We have peace. The world cannot offer anything like the peace that the Christian enjoys. And so we have the peace offering. Then we have the sin and the trespass offerings. Speaking of both sin in its principle, sin at the root, sin as a force at work in our members, and also sins, the fruits of that, the actions that we do. And so God put forth the sin and the trespass offering, showing that the Lord Jesus paid for our sin. And not only paid for our sin, but paid for our sins as well. Now, what's the common denominator through all of these sacrifices? What's similar about the whole thing? You say, they're all in the book of Leviticus. Well, good, that's a start. I'll make it easy for you. They all speak concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all occupied with Him. when God called to them and said to the people, come near to me. He didn't tell them to bring something that they grew in their garden. That's what Cain tried to do, remember. God didn't accept it. He doesn't want our works primarily. We are saved to offer up good works unto God, Ephesians 2:10 would tell us. But he tells us first, bring me my Son. Bring me the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants first. Both in the gospel, before we can be saved, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And both in our worship, before we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, what God's more interested in, fundamentally, is that we be occupied with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Leviticus 23, please. Leviticus 23. You say, oh boy, I never read about this in the Daily Bread. Keith, can't we just skip over this bit like I always do when I'm reading through the Bible? Or just read it hurriedly through? Well, to do so, we'd miss some precious truths. So we'll linger a little upon Leviticus 23. Now, this is arguably one of the more famous chapters in the whole book because it talks about the Feast of Yahweh, or the Feast of Jehovah, or the Feast of the Lord, if you prefer. And here we have the Lord speaking to Moses again in verse 1 of Leviticus 23. And it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord. Now here's the name of it, the feasts of the Lord. Now that Hebrew word that's translated feast there could be translated and is translated by the American Standard 1901 translation as appointed seasons. And I think perhaps from that, Mr. August Van Ryan, who once upon a time used to preach here, slightly before my time, he wrote a book on the Feast of the Lord, and he called it His Appointments. And I like that very much. And so I've made that the subject tonight. Now he says in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the appointed seasons of the Lord, or the set feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now he goes on to talk about seven feasts. First he's going to talk about the Sabbath, which is interrelated and has to do with the whole thing. But, you know, when you get into a study of these feasts, what you find out is they weren't merely holidays given to the nation of Israel. You say, big deal. So they had some holidays. So there were some days where they were not supposed to do any work. It'd be like us writing a treatise on Thanksgiving and Columbus Day and Valentine's Day and Martin Luther King Day and Christmas and Easter. And you'd say, what would really be the point for people 1,000 years from now to read about us eating turkey on Thanksgiving Day? Well, it's not like that at all in the Feast of the Lord. They weren't merely holidays. They weren't merely times when the Israelites could knock off work and have a good time. No, they had much deeper significance. The Lord called them to come near. And he called them to come near for a very special purpose. Now, all of these feasts were connected with the different agricultural seasons in Israel. They all occur either in the first month of Abib, or the third month, or in the seventh month. Don't ask me the names of those 2 months, because I can't remember. But they occurred in one of those 3 months. And each feast, again, was different. And most of the feasts were one day, but two of them were seven-day feasts. And three of the feasts, all the males in Israel were supposed to go up to Jerusalem and to celebrate these feasts. Now you say, now what's the significance of all this? Well, if you get into it, the New Testament will bear out, and a careful study of the types and the symbols of Old Testament Scripture will bear out, that what these feasts show us is a prophetic history of God's redemptive dealings, and in particular with the nation of Israel. You see, the feasts start out talking about a Sabbath, and they end up talking about a Sabbath. And in eternity past, God was at rest. And when God created, God rested. But what broke God's rest? It was the entrance of sin. And so God commenced a work of salvation. But you know, the Bible tells us God's going to rest once more in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, when he's completed his church, when he's restored Israel, after he's reigned on this earth for 1,000 years in fulfillment of all the prophecies of Scripture. God's once again going to have rest from his labors. Of course, we know that we have rest now from working for salvation because the Lord Jesus is set down at the right hand of God for us. What a wonderful truth that is. But we'd be told in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And that's the first feast, the Passover. It's celebrated even to this day among the Jews. And to them, historically, it commemorated that night when under judgment in the nation of Egypt and in bondage to a cruel taskmaster, when these people saw the deliverance of God. You see, God's destroying angel was going through the land and was taking the lives of the firstborn. And you know something? God said that if you put the blood of a lamb on the lintels of your doorposts, round about your doorway, then I will pass over you, and the destroyer will not come in. God Himself, in His holiness, was passing through the land, and we're told that He was doing it in judgment on the gods of Egypt. And He did a great judgment in that land. There was not one household, from the very lowest inmate down there in the dungeon to the Pharaoh in his palace, there was not one household that didn't have someone dead in it. A great time of judgment on the nation of Egypt. But the Israelites were protected. Why? Because of the blood of a lamb. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who shields us from the wrath of God. The wrath of God doesn't abide on the Christian. We are forgiven of our sins and we are protected from that wrath. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." It's the blood of the lamb that secures it. He's met the right price. He's paid our debt, as I spoke about this morning. He has bought us out from that slave market of sin. You see, not only were they under judgment, but they were also slaves, weren't they? So God not only protected them from judgment, protected them from the destroyer coming through and taking the firstborn, but God also made a way that they would come out from their bondage. Now the Passover is linked up with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in 1 Corinthians 5, which I quoted to you, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, we're told, therefore, let's not eat the unleavened bread. Sorry, let's read it. Be much easier on me. 1 Corinthians 5, please. First Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, the believer coming under the Passover of Christ, redeemed from the penalty and the power of sin, is now not redeemed to live unto himself. He's not freed to live as he'd like to. He's not freed from the penalty and the power of sin that he can just go out and sin more, that grace may abound. Paul argues against that in Romans. But he's freed now to serve another master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is bought with a price. He's not his own. And what goes hand in hand with the Passover, what is the logical ramification of our redemption, what goes with the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And leaven in Scripture always speaks of that which is evil, and most often in particular of sin. Now, we are to live lives that are holy before the Lord, and that's what this feast would be all about. You have the Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm going quickly for sake of time. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. Will tell us that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. It's a feast that pictures to us the resurrection of Christ. Then we would have the Feast of Weeks, or we call it in the New Testament Pentecost, and that's the time when God gave His Holy Spirit to the church, the birthday of the church, if you will, wasn't it? Then in month 7, we have the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures for us the time when God will yet again gather His people in the land. Trumpets in Scripture speak of gathering. And then finally, we have the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, when they would remember the fact that they dwelled in the wilderness in booths, but they'd look on to a time when they'd once more have God dwelling in their midst, and when they'd have regained that character of being the Lord's people. And it speaks to us of the millennium. So there in Leviticus 23, spelled out from eternity to eternity, we have the panoramic plan of God. Now, we looked at the offerings in Leviticus, and what was their common theme? the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? We looked at the Feast of Jehovah, and dear saints, what was the common theme? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. You see, God's appointments not only were given to the nation of Israel, there's even some of them in the New Testament, aren't there? One in particular here. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and we'll read with verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be sects among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now he's going to begin talking about the Lord's Supper. And this is the great appointment that he's given to the church. It's a very special meeting that he's given to the church for the purpose of exalting the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, the other appointments, the Feast of Jehovah, they were all consumed with Christ. And the Lord's Supper is just that. It's the Lord's Supper. It's going to be consumed with Christ. You want to know something terrible? Our beloved brethren back there in ancient Greece at Corinth, they were coming together, and in those days there was a meal attached to the Lord's Supper. They called it, some scholars call it the agape feast, the love feast. And they would come together, and you know, shameful things were happening. I mean, there was just all sorts of division and class structure, and some people were getting a lot to eat and were really pigging out, and some people, why, they're just going hungry. You know, some people had the Baltic Sea caviar, and other people, well, they just had their peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And it was just a terrible, shameful state of affairs. It was totally against the gospel that had been preached to them. It was totally against what the Lord Jesus wanted for them. And yet there was division, and you know something? There were even some that were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine that? Terrible, terrible state of affairs. And Paul said to them, you come together, and yes, you say it's the Lord's Supper. Maybe the sign out front says it's the Lord's Supper. In those days, they didn't have signs in front of the building because they could be persecuted. But they were saying this is the meeting of the Lord's Supper. But you know, they came together, and it had nothing to do at all with the Lord. Let us beware. I have reasonable confidence that the people here aren't going to be bringing six packs into the meeting next week, or a bottle of rosé or Chardonnay wine with them. And I'm not worried about some of you starving during the course of time that it takes for the Lord's Supper to be going on, or for some of you eating too much of the bread and the cup that's passed. A little difficult to have that in our day and age, isn't it? In the manner we practice it. But in the same manner, it is possible for us to come together with the form of the feast, coming together looking like we're coming together for his appointment, and yet not be coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He doesn't call it Jesus' Supper. He doesn't call it Christ's Supper. He calls it the Lord's Supper. And he says there in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. You see, this is no ordinary meeting. It's not a meeting that we come to be fed, primarily. It's not a meeting that we come to testify about all the wonderful things going on in our life, as good as that may be. It's not a meeting to come together to have our intellects improved and to learn more intellectual knowledge about the Scriptures. You know what this meeting's about? This meeting is about putting the Lord Jesus in his proper place, owning him as Lord. And that's why it's a very serious appointment indeed. I wonder if we think it so. Do we set aside time for preparation for this? Imagine for a moment if you went down your mailbox out in front of the building here, and lo and behold, you opened it up, and there was a letter from the President of the United States. And President Clinton said, well, I don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday, so I figure before time gets away from me, I'd like you to come to dinner on Monday evening. You know, I might have to vacate the premises soon. I may not. But I'd like you to come for dinner. And really, Mr. Anderson, I expect you to be there on time. Now, do you think Mr. Anderson, if he got such a letter, that he'd be late? Well, I would hope not. Only an emergency would probably make someone late to dinner with the president. Regardless of what you think of the man, I would hope that respect for the office would be such that you wouldn't be late. And he wouldn't show up in blue jeans and a t-shirt, would he? He'd show up wearing his best. And he would show up, and no doubt if it was me at least, I'd be on my best behavior. I'd really be putting on the facade. But, you know, I'd be just trying to dot all my T's and dot all my I's and cross my T's with the president. Now, how much more the Lord? He calls us to come to Him. He calls us to give back something to Him. He calls us to bring His Son to Him. He calls us to remember that death, because this is given as a remembrance to us. Notice, He doesn't say it's to remind you. It's not like we go all through the week and we're thinking about the kids' soccer game and we're thinking about the boss at work, or we're thinking about our teacher who's given us too much homework, and we're thinking about our boyfriend or our girlfriend that we're having trouble with, or our husband or our wife that we're having trouble with. And finally, oh, it's Sunday morning. Yes, time to remember the Lord. I almost forgot about Him in all the hustle and bustle. No, no. It's not a meeting to remind us of Him. It's a meeting to remember Him. You know, if time permitted, we'd go to Jeremiah 16. And we'd look there at a custom they had. Their custom was that often when mourning for someone, they would get together and they would take a loaf of bread. It doesn't tell you all this in Jeremiah 16. It just alludes to the practice. And we have to rely on historians to tell us the rest. And what they tell us they did, and it's even practiced in some Middle Eastern cultures today, they take the bread and everybody was invited to this time of remembering the dead person. Quite obviously, there were people who knew the person. And these people would take the bread and they'd break it and they'd take a piece off and they'd recount an anecdote about the person. Maybe it was something funny, maybe something poignant about their life, but it would be something about the person. And they would do the same thing with a cup. And they would go forth, and as they did that, in amidst themselves, they would be thinking about that person, and the memory of that person would come up before them and be a fragrant presentation of who that person was. And you know, that's what the Lord's Supper is meant to be. Our Savior is not dead. He's alive, and He's in the midst. He says in Matthew 18 that where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. I know it's not in the context of the Lord's Supper, but the same principle applies. The Lord comes together and He expects us to come having some vignette about Himself, having some anecdote, something we've learned about the Lord Jesus, something we've gleaned from the Word through the week. You know, in this Feast of Jehovah, when all the males came up to Jerusalem during the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Tabernacles, you know what they were to do? It says, none of them were to come empty. And yet, I consider my own heart, and I think how many times I've come to the Lord's Supper in my lifetime, and having grown up in a Christian home, I've been to quite a few Lord's Suppers. Doubtless not as many as some here, but quite a few in my own right. And I think about the number of times when I've appeared before the Lord empty. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? To be invited into the Lord's presence for an appointment with Him, to remember Him, it's no light thing. It's a great privilege, yes. We rejoice in it, yes. I came out of this morning's Lord's Supper cheered. My heart was just lifted up. A little foretaste of heaven. Because this isn't permanent. It says, do this until He come. But you know, at the same time, it's a solemn responsibility that we don't come empty, but we come prepared for this appointment with the Lord. That we come discerning who the Lord is and what He's done for us in His death. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are humbled when we think of how good Thou art to us, how great Thy grace is, and yet how little Thou art given back. We pray that Thou would have more of our lives, day to day, but also in our Lord's Suppers. That they would be fresh times of coming before Thee, bringing Thy Son, remembering this perfect burnt offering, the perfect meal offering, the peace offering, the sin and trespass offering, and all these things that speak to us of Christ. That we would truly have Him as our Lord, and that we would honor Him and please Him in what we say about Him. Father, help us to love, as we sang before, more love to Thee. That's what we want, and we know we can't engineer it. We wouldn't have the false sham praise and worship that this world offers us, or even that some in the church offer us. But we want real worship, Father, a real appreciation of His worth, and a real remembering of such a altogether lovely Savior. We pray, do this work in our midst by Thy Holy Spirit. It's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.